Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 7, you can find that in the church Bible on page 839. We're going to read 1 through 52. Hudson, as you're doing that, can you get the other one too? Because I think that would help that row, maybe. Does that assist? There you go. All right. John chapter 7. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I want you to ponder confusion, because I'm sure everyone here has experienced confusion. I am sure that you've engaged in a conversation with others and then pondered, what are they talking about? Or maybe it's been in a discussion and it ended in an unexpected way and you are absolutely confused how it ended this way. Chapter 7 is all about confusion over Christ and his message, who he was and what he declared. And it's revealed that this confusion is caused by unbelief. Now, we're prepared for this by the Apostle John through the prologue, because he states in the prologue, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And throughout the Gospel of John, you see these verses being fulfilled over and over again. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 are two such narratives where you see Jesus' people not receiving him. John begins this chapter by stating that Jesus went about Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And John then mentions that it's close to the Feast of Booths. That actually gives us a timeline. That actually tells us that 6 months have passed from the events of John chapter 6 to John chapter 7. And in those 6 months, Jesus has gone about in Galilee, but the result has been not an improvement of people's understanding, but a continued confusion. And this chapter, just like chapter 6, is one whole unit or narrative or pericope. And so tonight, I want us to explore it as one whole unit. So I'm going to give you a bird's eye view of this. I'm not going to settle in one place. And I want to do so that you can see the confusion of unbelief and the hope of Christ in the middle of all that confusion. The confusion of unbelief begins with Jesus' own family. John states that Jesus' brothers challenge him, and they do so because in verse 5, John declares they did not believe Jesus. In unbelief, they challenge Jesus to go to Judea and do his works there so that others may see and believe. It would be like someone telling you that really for you to be known for your vocation, what you need to do is go to Toronto and not stay in Chatham, because only in Toronto will you be known. Now, there are some issues with the brothers. Some try to lessen their unbelief by saying that they were actually encouraging Jesus to go out and be known more, to gather more disciples since so many left. The problem with this is it twists the plain meaning of the text. Verse 5 clearly states they say this because they don't believe Jesus. Another issue is with the term brothers. As Mary was elevated beginning 3rd century onward, the idea of her having children became repugnant. And so the argument goes that these are not truly his brothers, but merely extended family. For instance, John Calvin argues this. And it is true that in the Greek, brothers can refer to extended family. Brothers at times refers to the visible church. The problem is, again, the plain meaning of this text. It's kind of a stretch. I like how Matthew Henry's commentary diplomatically points out that brothers, whoever they were, are close enough that they had sway over Jesus, or at least they thought they had sway over Jesus. Whoever these were, if you disagree with brothers, they are close enough in relation that they thought they could influence Jesus. Again, I think the plain meaning of the text is the easiest way to go. Jesus had brothers. Jesus' own family, who was in Galilee, who's watched Jesus teach, who've watched the wonders, they don't believe. These siblings or relatives reveal to us that seeing and hearing never guarantees belief. One can see and hear and doubt. One can spend enormous time in the presence of the Word of God and not come to a saving knowledge. And Jesus' response to their unbelief is to rebuff them. He declares he's not going up to the feast. And then he later goes privately. Now this creates confusion to the reader because it's not clear what's going on here. Some manuscripts actually add in yet after not. Not yet. So there's a debate. It appears from the context of the chapter in entirely that Jesus was not intending to go up as a public figure. He was already seen as a rabbi. He already had a following, and his intent was not to go up as the way his family suggested, but simply go up privately. He's not looking for fanfare. He's not looking for a greater following. And that brings us to the Jews. And the Jews in this chapter are representing again the crowds, just like they did in chapter 6. The crowd continues to show the confusion of unbelief. In verse 12, some think Jesus is good, others think he's leading people astray. In verse 15, they are confused as to how Jesus can teach as he does without any formal training. Now, we know that Jesus came from a faithful family that is testified by the Gospels, and therefore, we can assume that he was trained in the synagogue. That was the basic training for all boys and girls. You were trained in the synagogue. What they're referring to is what came after synagogue training, rabbinical training. Today, we would call it theological training. And in the mind of the everyday people in Judea, Jesus didn't have the right credentials to be teaching as he was doing. They were confused. How could an uneducated man speak as he does? How could he have the knowledge that he does? They didn't understand. And we, the reader, already know the answer thanks to John's prologue. Jesus is the incarnate Word. He is the incarnate wisdom. All truth comes from him. But because they do not believe Jesus for who he is, they are absolutely confused as to his teachings. In verse 20, the confusion increases as Jesus charges the Jews with wanting to kill him. We, the reader, already know this from chapter 5. And the incident in chapter 5 is Jesus healing a paralytic man. But now the Jews are confused as to why Jesus would claim that they're trying to kill him. And yet later on you see that some admit they know that people are trying to kill him. In the midst of all this confusion, Jesus challenges them as to their motive by using circumcision. Because circumcision was precious to them. Circumcision was something they understood because circumcision was something that every Jewish family practiced. Circumcision occurred on the Sabbath. It was allowed to. And so Jesus uses circumcision to challenge them about the miracle he has done, about the miracle they know about. Why are they seeking to kill him? Why are they upset with him because he healed a whole man on the Sabbath when circumcision is also allowed on the Sabbath? Why is one acceptable and the other not? And Jesus is rightly challenging them to judge correctly. If the sign of the covenant was acceptable to do on the Sabbath, then healing a son of the covenant who had received the sign of the covenant would also be right. Jesus is challenging their logic and principles. Through Jesus' challenge, what we see is that unbelief creates confusion. Unbelief pits one law against another. It creates false dichotomies. The Jews accepted that circumcision was to be done on the Sabbath, but they rejected the idea of showing mercy on the Sabbath. And Jesus' challenge reveals even more confusion. In verse 25, it is revealed that some know that others want Jesus to be killed. And therefore they wonder why the authorities are allowing Jesus to speak openly. Some ponder if Jesus is the Christ, and others ponder if it could be because they know where he came from. And did you notice towards the end, they reveal that they knew where the Christ was going to come from. He's coming from Bethlehem. There is just utter confusion with these people. And it all stems from unbelief. And by the time the Pharisees come into the picture in verse 32, you get a sense that all of Jerusalem is absolutely confused over Jesus. They don't know what to think. And every time Jesus confronts the crowd, you realize this confusion is due to their unbelief. And throughout this chapter, you begin to realize that unbelief has layers. Some are just confused, others angry, others mocking. There are hushed whispers. There are debates behind closed doors. There is confusion as to what Jesus is teaching, and all of it is revealing unbelief. And in this chapter, the Holy Spirit is revealing through the Apostle John that unbelief is not simply one tone or shade. Unbelief covers a broad spectrum. It's revealed by those who mock, by those who hate, by those who keep changing their minds. Unbelief can be found in the one who reacts violently, raging against the word of God, and it's also found in one who politely listens, nods their head, and then does nothing with it. And therefore, we cannot say, well, here is what unbelief is, and here is what it is not. Unbelief covers a broad spectrum of attitudes and actions. But what we can say for certainty is along with unbelief comes confusion, utter confusion. And that confusion can be revealed in angry outbursts, violent actions, or simply whispers to one another. Unbelief never understands the way of God, and it never comes to a right conclusion about God and His work. Unbelief instead leads to division, as revealed in verse 43, and indecision, as verse 44 reveals. Unbelief never knows what to think or what to do. It hears the message of Christ, and it doesn't know what to make of it. Some of it sounds good, but other parts sound absolutely horrible. Love from God sounds great. Love for our neighbor sounds risky. Denial of self sounds absolutely terrible. Treasure in heaven sounds wonderful. Suffering for the name of Christ sounds horrible. Forgiveness of sins sounds wonderful. Forgiving others, not so much. And persecution sounds absolutely dreadful. The confusion seen within this chapter continues today within the visible church. There are those in the visible church that still don't know what to make of Jesus and all his claims. There are those who deny him outright, others who ponder his words but are completely indecisive, and others who ignore him, while others, like the Pharisees, show outright hate. The Pharisees seek to arrest him in verse 32. The Pharisees and the chief priests deride those who ponder the claims of Jesus, calling the crowd accursed in verse 49, and declaring of any who speak positively of Jesus as being deceived in verse 47. When one of their own, Nicodemus, speaks in defense of Jesus, they mock him in verse 52. Nicodemus, as you remember, came to Jesus in John chapter 3. And here at the end of this chapter, Nicodemus isn't proclaiming faith in Jesus. He's just asking that Jesus gets a just hearing according to their law. And his colleagues will have none of it, because unbelief is never just. Unbelief twists our views on everything. The Pharisees, who most saw as pious, are revealed as unjust when it comes to Jesus. Their outward piety hides unbelieving hearts that twists God's words. The Pharisees reveal that unbelief can have a veneer of religious piety that many admire. And yet when you remove that religious veneer, all that's revealed is hate towards their Creator. Unbelief takes God's word and twists it to suit us and our desires and our passions. Unbelief allows us to major on the commands we find easy while allowing us to break others with impunity. The Pharisees are the perfect example of this. They seek the death of Jesus. It's known in Jerusalem they want to kill him over a healing of a man. Why? Because the apparent breaking of the Sabbath is far greater than the planned murder of one who showed mercy. Here's the confusion of unbelief. We must kill Jesus, Because according to us, he broke the Sabbath. But it's perfectly fine that we plan the murder of him. Unbelief makes no sense. The broad spectrum of unbelief that this chapter reveals is not just dizzying, it's disappointing. If these people who had the law of God, if they had the ceremonies of the Old Testament, if they could not see God's Redeemer before them, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for our country? Jesus came to his own, the ones blessed with the law and the ceremonies, the ones who sung the Psalms, the one who were promised a Messiah, and they couldn't recognize their own Messiah as he taught them in his temple. It's rather shocking to think of the unbelief revealed here in the midst of celebrating a feast, a yearly feast. They went through the motions every week. They went through the motions every year. And all of it out of unbelief. The very feast they were celebrating, the Feast of Booths, was Thanksgiving on steroids. For 1 week, they would live in tents constructed on the flat roofs of their homes. They would gather every day at the temple to watch a water ceremony. They would light huge, huge fires on giant pillars that were so bright that apparently it turned night into day. Every day, the beginning of the day began with the priests going through an elaborate ritual where they brought water from the pool of Siloam and pour it around the altar, rejoicing in God's provision for the Exodus generation, for them, and then in hopes that God would bring the promised rains for next year's harvest. A week-long Thanksgiving festival. And what this chapter reveals is that most celebrated it in unbelief. The joyous songs sung, unbelief. And you go, how do you know? Because they didn't believe Jesus. Because they wouldn't hear his message. Because they hated him and they wanted him dead. That is unbelief. You cannot credit them with belief if they do not recognize Jesus. That's the most tragic thing about this chapter. They danced, they sang, they ate, they made the sacrifices, and all of it in unbelief because they could not recognize the very one who was calling them to faith. What a tragedy. And amid all of this confusing unbelief, on the last day, the great day, Jesus speaks. Actually, it says he cries out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. For 7 days they have celebrated. This is the end. It ends with a bang. It's the most lavish water ceremony of the 7 days. And there Jesus cries out. Amid all the confusion of unbelief, Jesus cries out that they simply come to him. And as he says, come to him, he makes an amazing promise. that any who do out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, the challenge with that quote is, where do you find it in Scripture? It appears that Jesus is alluding to a theme contained in multiple passages, not a direct quote. In Isaiah 58:11, we hear this: "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." In Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your hearts with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Joel 3:18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." And then in Zechariah 13, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness." In all these verses, water is linked with renewal from the Lord. God is going to renew his people. God is going to cleanse them. God is going to provide for them what they desperately need. And Jesus, on that last day, on the great day, as the Apostle John declares, cries out in the midst of the unbelief, "Come to me, and out of your heart will flow streams of living water." Jesus is not just promising these people who are just going through the motions in unbelief that he is going to renew them, but he's going to make them agents of renewal. Ponder that for a moment. Jesus is promising something far greater than another ritual. He's promising not only a changed life, but a life that will change others. So often in our individualistic world, we simply think of salvation as what happens to me. And that's never how it's presented in Scripture. Salvation is what God does to his people, and it has consequences for all around. And Jesus cries out to a people who are going through the motions in unbelief, "If you will but come to me, I will change you, so that you yourself will become agents of change." Ponder that in our lives today. Because so many people just go through the motions today, don't you? For instance, I bet you if I went around the room, all of you would tell me roughly tomorrow what time you're going to get up in the morning, what you're going to have for breakfast, and roughly you know exactly what's going to happen in your day. And as weeks turn into months and months turn into years, you know what happens? Doesn't matter what type of vocation you have. It doesn't matter how excited you were at the beginning. You know what happens, don't you? Is this it? Is this all there is? The daily grind becomes a grind, doesn't it? So ponder again Jesus' words. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is not promising the same old, same old. He is promising not just a renewed life, but a life that renews, that has consequences for everyone around you, that will have an effect on your coworkers, that will have an effect on your family, that will have an effect on everyone you meet with in the church and at the grocery store and at the gas station. He is promising for everyone who comes to him a life that will change others. Doesn't that make you just sit up? Doesn't that just sound exciting? Have you ever pondered that when the alarm goes off and you wake up and say, today I get to be somebody whose life demonstrates living water? You'll never know who you affect. You'll never know how it happens. But it is promised. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You do not have to settle for the same old unbelief. You don't have to settle for the same old routine. But a life that will be changed by God and as a result will change all those around you. What a wonderful promise. Do we believe it? Do you believe it? Or are you, like the people in this chapter, just going through the motions in unbelief? Settling for what always has been because you can't imagine what God can do. And in the midst of the great day, he cries out. And in the midst of your ordinary life, he still cries out, come to me, and I will change you so that you change others. Here is salvation. Do you and I know this salvation? Have we come to Christ? Have we drunk from him? So that now from our hearts flow living water. It's getting late, I'll close, but I can tell you that I've experienced that here in the church. I've experienced living water. Kathy wrote about living water. The Lord keeps his promises. Are you looking to him in belief and letting him change you so that from you flows living water? What a life. And I hope all of us can say, yes, I heard, I came. And so from you flows living water. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, in the midst of the confusion of unbelief within Jerusalem, Christ cried out. And in the midst of the confusion of unbelief swirling all around us today, in the church and outside, Christ still cries out, come to me. Come to me. That is it. We do not have to perform for him. We do not have to prove our worthiness. We are to simply come And he has promised that not only will he change our lives, but he will make us agents of change because it pleases him to do so. O most merciful God, I pray that the delight and glorious hope of this message would captivate our hearts and minds, and we would look to God, to Christ, the fountain of unceasing grace, and be used by him so that others see his glorious hope in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.